Turn with me now to Habakkuk chapter 1. As we come for a second Sunday evening in the study of this book, the minor prophet that perhaps is not frequently examined, I must confess that I cannot recall having preached from Habakkuk until last Sunday evening. Now, I hope the problem is not with my preaching, but with my recalling. But the point being, if it is preached on at all, it is not frequently. And the minor prophets are often, I think, overlooked, inasmuch as they are not reporting the exciting adventures, if I can reverently put it that way, of our Lord and Savior in the Gospels, or the amazing battles and victories and personalities of the Old Testament. And yet, in the minor prophets, we have the mind of God. There's no question about it. And they are given for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the minor prophets wrote at a time when Israel was in apostasy, ruled over by kings who led the way in idolatrous practices and all of the abominations and violations of God's law that accompany those idolatrous practices. And so in any age, the message of the minor prophets is not some archaic piece of historical lore or religious literature to be viewed with amusement, but rather there is a very ready application to be made to any age at all. God, in the great wisdom of which we've sung this evening, moving in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, from time to time confronted holy men of old in the Old Testament with circumstances they could not understand. And in the midst of their frustrations, they spoke and wrote and prayed and recorded those speakings and those prayers. And what we find in the prophets when they do so is the response of godly men who are yet only men to God Himself, and a response which, having been recorded as it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God for our instruction. And so Habakkuk, whose life we know nothing about, yet wrote these words as a citizen of the people of Israel, the lands of Israel and Judah, and had two great laments to usher forth unto God, two grave questions that really troubled him. The first we considered last Sunday evening, and that is that his prayers, for one thing, seem to go long unanswered. How long shall I cry unto thee? And if the holy men of old, who were the mouthpieces of God, made such a cry unto God, we needn't be shy about doing so ourselves. Not in the accusing voice, but in the voice of supplication. Lord, hear me. How long must I wait to hear your response, to see your answer to my praying? And the reason that Habakkuk was praying like this was because he was seeing his land utterly overrun with ungodliness and with godlessness. He describes them in the first verses when he says, how long shall I cry? How long wilt thou not hear? In verse number 3, thou dost show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance. Why? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And in the society where Habakkuk lived, it appeared that everything was awry, out of order, and the law of God being ignored. And he was crying out to God, as we ought to in our land, where the law of God is utterly ignored and everything is out of order. How long, O Lord, how long? This was the cry of Habakkuk. And God gives him the answer in verses 5 through 11, namely that the Chaldeans will be sent against the people of Israel. And the Chaldeans were known to be fierce warriors and a mighty conquering force. And they would come without mercy upon the people of Israel. And this would be God's answer to the prayer of Habakkuk. How long until these matters of wickedness among your people are addressed? Well, they will be addressed. And when they are, this is how the wicked will come against them. The pagans will be the rod of God's wrath in chastening His own beloved people. And so, having received that response from God, a second complaint is produced in Habakkuk. And that complaint is essentially given in verse number 13. He says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle or the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Now here, Habakkuk is describing in some figurative speech how it is that the Chaldeans deal in their invasions and attacks. They come in like fishermen with a dragnet, like fishermen with angles or hooks. And as the fisherman in the sea hooks the fish, pulls it aboard, takes it off of the hook and throws it in the pile and goes for another, that is their business, that is their industry, that is the means by which they put food on their table, and so the fishermen are careless about what the fish feel or experience. Hook them and haul them, that is the motto. And not only with hooks, but they have their nets, which on a breezy day can be let out behind the ship, the boat that they're fishing from, and the breeze move that boat along, and the net enclose entire schools of fish. And they close the net in then and pull it aboard, and they have literally hundreds of fish that are thrashing and flopping in the net, sure to die out of water, soon to be filleted for tables. And the fishermen care nothing for the net, or for the fish in the net. Their only concern is to empty the net as quickly as they can so that they can submerge it once more and take in another haul. And that is the way that Habakkuk describes these Chaldeans who are coming. They come upon a nation and they take its people in their net and care nothing for them. And their only concern is to hasten and deal with the prey that they have taken from their invasion so they can get that over and go on to the next one. And these are the ones that are coming against Israel. And Habakkuk notices concerning these that when they empty their full net, rather than looking heavenward to thank God for giving a bountiful catch and acknowledging that He is the one who put the fish in the sea and gave to them the means to harvest them, instead, they worship their net. They thank their net for what it's done for them. They admire themselves for their skill in making nets, in fishing with them, and in successfully taking in the haul. They act as if they are the God who rules it over the creatures and have superb means of manipulating it all for themselves. And these pagans, these godless idolaters, these heartless abusers of mankind, these vile and loathsome enemies, do you mean that God is going to use them to come against the people of Israel? And with this as his thought, he proclaims in verse number 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously?" How is it, God, that now that you're going to address the sin of your own people, you use people who are so much more sinful as the instruments to do so? This is the complaint Habakkuk makes. And it does seem to present before us a valid, legitimate question. And so we consider that question here. And we consider the means by which Habakkuk brought this question unto God, as instruction for ourselves. Because every one of us who lives long enough will see circumstances that we think are unjust, that we think are of the same order as the circumstance that Habakkuk questions God over. Why are the exceedingly wicked, the superabounding wicked, used by God as the chastening rod for the less wicked, when in fact thou art of purer eyes than to look upon evil or to behold iniquity? Consider the prophet's approach, and notice first of all that he rightly assesses the true nature of God when he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." His question, which may indeed have expressed some impatience, which was indeed a questioning of God and how he was working, is yet a question that arose upon the most sound foundation and a basis that was absolutely pure, and a basis we should ever remember. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And we should remember it, not first as a reason to question why he uses the wicked for his own means, or why he does what he does in other contexts. We should use it first and foremost for the searching of our own hearts. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. What is in your heart? What is in my heart? He sees all things. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do, but rather all things are naked and open unto him. And so with that vision of God that is both microscopic and telescopic, which does not miss the slightest matter, what does he see in your own heart? And as he gazes upon your heart, understand, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And therefore, it should be of highest concern to every one of us that all iniquity be confessed, repented of, and forsaken, and that we be of the purest heart before God that we can be. It should be the continual incentive to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It should prompt us to pray with the psalmist, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." The fact that you may have a pet sin which you are able to nurture, thinking that you've kept it in its cage and done so for some time, does not mean for a moment that God has become indifferent to its presence or that he doesn't care. It means only that he is long-suffering, but dare not presume upon the long-suffering of the one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil or to look at iniquity. This should be a challenge to every one of us, to pureness of life, to pureness of heart. Considering that quality of the nature of God, Habakkuk presents that as the validation of his question, why then the Chaldeans, those who like fishermen treat men like slimy animals, taking them with a hook and with a drag net taking them in, only to empty it as quickly as possible that they might take in more and then worship the net itself. Why, if you are so righteous, are they coming? It is a profound sense of God's righteousness, which it seems could not have been laid upon as he lays upon it, his hands upon it, his thoughts upon it, were he not conscious of it for his own self-examination. Now, how does he present this question in which he is questioning why God is doing as he is doing? Well, let's consider, beginning in verse number 12, his prayer and how his approach is made. He begins with this affirmation: "Art not thou from everlasting?" He fixes his attention upon the eternality of God. And as he is working toward the presentation of this question, "Why do you use such exceeding and excelling wicked ones to come against and chasten those who are less wicked?" he begins by acknowledging, "Thou art from eternity." And that alone is so profound a credential that anyone with such a credential is free to conduct himself as God. He is from everlasting past. Every one of us was born into this world, and in the scheme of history, really, every one of us born very, very recently onto this planet. and we will be here but a tiny speck of time on the continuum of human history. And that continuum of human history, from its beginning to an end, is but a tiny, tiny speck on the continuum of eternity, evermore past and evermore future. And we believe in everlasting life and are promised that in Christ and Scripture. And so we anticipate being forever with the Lord. But not having experienced that, our understanding of it is at best foggy and patchy and partial. We accept what the Scripture says as true and as sufficient for our faith, but ever recognize that in giving the Scripture, God has given us enough to satisfy our faith, but not enough to satisfy our curiosity, so that we might ever have the incentive to keep searching and keep examining. But we have a contemplation of forevermore in the future because we have begun on earth, and because we are, and because we're traveling toward a destination of eternal life, and the Spirit of God has comforted our hearts with that reality. But when it comes to contemplating for everlasting in the past, where do we begin? How do we wrap our mind around such a thing? And the larger question, what must be the one who fills eternity past? And it is this character of God that is upon Habakkuk's heart as he comes with a question that to him is difficult and not understood and almost seems inconsistent with God. When we don't understand the workings of God, understand this: art thou not from everlasting? And the one who is from everlasting, just as everlasting past will not be fathomed, neither can the one who is from everlasting be fathomed. And it is surely an expression of worship, of adoration, of praise, of all. Thou art from everlasting. I don't want to trivialize things with some silly little human illustration, but I'm inclined to think that if by some means, the Apostle Paul could walk into this room this evening and be among us, we would be inclined to want to sit and listen to him. He lived during the era of the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen. The cultural phenomenon and uniqueness then that we will never know were the everyday rhythm of his life. He could talk to us of things past, and we would be in wonder and awe. Put aside the Apostle Paul. If by some strange means our first president, George Washington, were able to walk into this room to speak to us, all of us that are aware of what the presidency is and that he was the first president would be attentive, and there would be a sense of, tell me, you have things to share with me that I do not know. You have insights into the founding of our country that nobody alive has. Tell me. There would be that desire to hear. Surely that phenomenon that we know was something that was in Habakkuk when he begins presenting this question to God with the worshipful acknowledgement, "Art not thou from everlasting?" He begins with deep reverence, with an esteem and an acknowledgement that the one who is from everlasting surely has things figured out as no temporary Johnny late arrival on the scene of history can figure them out. And therefore, as I come with my question, I do not understand how the wicked Chaldeans can be the one. Art not thou from everlasting? And if we can come to rest in that, the rest surely is rich, and our questions presented in reverence and worship. He says in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" His expression here, I think, adds to the richness of his inquiry in the revelation of his reverence. The word "Lord" that you see in all capital letters in our King James Version is the name Jehovah, which literally means the self-existent one who reveals himself. This one is everlasting and from everlasting because he is self-existent. He doesn't need a bed to lie on, for he sustains himself by his own power and might. He doesn't need a planet to walk on, for the same reason that Christ did not need anything when he walked on the Sea of Galilee. He does not need a meal to give him strength, or a furnace to keep him warm, or air conditioning to keep him cool. He does not have to punch a time clock or set an alarm clock. He does not have to sow seed and reap a harvest. He does not have to do anything. He is the self-existent one. How does he exist? He exists by the power of his own existence. And when you have figured that out, then you are a God yourself. Man has tried many, many times to create a machine that runs on its own power, that continues in perpetual motion. He's unable to do it. And while man futilely endeavors to create such a contraption that will run by its own power perpetually, never to stop, and fails each time, the universe has continued running on its own power and not stopped at all. Not because the universe has a power of its own, but only because it is an expression of the power who created it. And that power is not simply a power, it is a person. And the person's name is Jehovah, the self-existent one. And because he is self-existent, he can create all things out of nothing. He can bring them into being merely with the words of his mouth. And so he speaks, and it is. And bringing them into being, he hangs the planets upon nothing. He is the self-existent one. And so when you are faced with a circumstance such as Habakkuk was faced with, where he could not understand, "Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil. How then can you use the wicked Chaldeans who worship their nets to come against and chasten the better people of Israel?" You are the self-existent one. That is enough. "Art not thou from everlasting, O Lord, my God." You are my God. This is a personal laying hold of God. You are mine. I can use the possessive to speak of the one who is from everlasting and self-existing, who thus has made time and everything that inhabits time and made it out of nothing. He is my God. But he adds to it yet another descriptor, mine Holy One. The Holy One. Let us never miss that expression in its significance. There is only one who is holy. Out of all of the billions of humans, the added billions of creatures, the innumerable angelic hosts, and the creator of them all, there is only one who is holy, who can rightly be called the Holy One. And out of all of those, that one who is holy, we know. He has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. And the one who is holy is my God, who is the self-existent one, who is from eternity. And so, though the question is to be asked on the basis of that foundation of the one from eternity who is self-existent, who is my God, the Holy One, yet the mere approach to him with those designations is pretty much the answer to the question in itself. You, O God, can do whatever you please, and it is good. When God is pleased to create, he crowns the day by saying, "It is good." When he is pleased to bless, he can look at the blessing given and say, "It is good." When he must judge, he can look to the judgment and say, "It is good." When he must destroy, and the flood of waters must come upon the earth, and all flesh perish except that which is cradled in the ark, it is good. And it is for the people of God who acknowledge, "Thou art from everlasting, the self-existent one, my God, the Holy One," to acknowledge with him that he can do no wrong, that he can make no mistake. And if he chooses to use the devil himself as the means to afflict one of his own people for his own purposes, it is good. This is what Job came to recognize, isn't it? And it is a matter of casting ourselves by faith into the hands of the most merciful one, who is from everlasting, who is the self-existent one, who has revealed himself as my God, who is the Holy One. He can do as he pleases. And as Habakkuk enters into this complaint slash petition to God, he acknowledges in verse number 12, "We shall not die." Though the Chaldeans will come with the most heartless, ruthless rending of humanity to consume their prey as a devouring beast, and heartlessly, yea, godlessly dispose of these who are the seed of Abraham, yet, because Abraham's seed has as its God the one who is from eternity, who is the self-existent one, who is their personal God and the Holy One, they will not be utterly and absolutely destroyed as a people. After all, this God described in those four descriptors chose Abraham for himself and promised to Abraham a descendancy and promised especially unto Abraham one who would be the seed of Abraham through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, we shall not die. Israel cannot be removed from the face of the earth by the coming Chaldeans, fierce and heartless and thorough in their triumph as they may appear to be. They cannot destroy God's people, for even though he may use the more wicked to chasten the less evil, if in fact that measure of the prophets is accurate, yet he is free to do so and do so righteously because he is from eternity the self-existent one, my God, the Holy One, and he will in all of that yet keep his promises to Abraham and Abraham's descendants because he is what we have just said he is in those four descriptors. And so the prophet recognizes the middle of verse 12, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. For judgment and for correction, but not for destruction and annihilation. And the very fact that they are established for judgment and correction of the people of Israel means the people of Israel will continue. And the effect of the Chaldeans coming against them will be an effect that in God's own time brings about the correction they need, the very correction for which the prophet has been praying in the first verses of the chapter. And so they will come. And the one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil will observe the more wicked coming against the less wicked. And it will be good and right. Will it ever be made right? Well, chapter 2 and verse 1 accompanies chapter 1. And the prophet, having made the statement we've considered, says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am approved. To put it in brief terms without expounding it, he's saying, I will wait on the Lord. I have acknowledged what his truth is, and I see what he is foretelling will befall, and I do not understand it. But he is from eternity. He is Jehovah the self-existent one. He is my God. He is the Holy One. I will wait upon the Lord. We will look at another message at the Lord's answer beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2. But until then, may we take the prophet's approach as our own and abide before the Lord. Watch and pray as he exhorted his disciples. Shall we stand together as we pray. O Lord God, most holy, most glorious in eternity, self-existent creator and sustainer of all that is, grant to us that faith which considers who our God is when faced with circumstances that we do not understand. And may such be an anchor to our souls continually. And may our souls thus be anchored in Christ, the Holy One, Jehovah revealed to men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.